Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
We are going to recap 1 Corinthians tonight. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be zipping through some key highlights, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And by the way, when we resume in a few weeks, as Vic said, we won't be having the men's study next Thursday. We'll be Christmas Eve services here at Refuge. And then the following week, we will not have any services, that being a New Year's Eve. And then the week after that will be January 7th. And on January 7th, we're going to continue our study in the letters of Paul. And that's kind of been the focus over the last few months, because we went through Acts together, saw where Paul planted these churches, nurtured these churches, and then started writing letters to these churches. And so we went through, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then Galatians. And then we just finished 1 Corinthians. Some say, oh, maybe Galatians was after 1 Corinthians, and I know that it really matters, but there's enough evidence that it was before, so we went with that. And then 1 Corinthians, of course, as you know, tonight's recap. And then the next letter, 2 Corinthians, not because it's 2nd, 1st, and 2nd, it's just the order that he wrote them. After that, it'd be Romans. So January 7th, we'll kick off our study in 2 Corinthians. But I want to look at a couple things in chapter 1, and then I'm going to turn it over to Mike to give us a highlight from a passage that he wanted to share with you. So if you have your Bible open, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one thing I want to draw your attention to here in a moment is something that, and it's not just in chapter 1, but it begins here, and that is that Paul introduces us to kind of a subsection of the two ultimate categories of people. You know, there's different ways you categorize people. You know, Paul did that. He talked about, well, there's Jew and there's Gentile. There's slave and there's free. There's, you know, there's rich and poor. There's male and female. But he also pointed out, more importantly, that in Christ, none of that matters, right? It's just this even playing field. And so in Christ, being a believer, if you're in Christ, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so really the two ultimate categories of life are you're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. It's one of those two. And so the unbeliever and the believer referred to a variety of terms in the Bible. Jesus talks about that when he comes back to earth, separate goats from the sheep, unbelievers from believers. Paul, though, brought up something interesting in this letter, where he said that there's I guess you would call it a subcategory of the believer. And he referred to that as not the spirit-led believer, but the carnal believer, the carnal Christian. And he said the distinctive is, sadly, is that that person looks like the unbeliever. They look like the natural man. And apparently, there was a strong contingent of such folks and the church in Corinth. And I'm going to read actually verse 1 from chapter 3. He said, I, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And so he's making the distinction that it's not babes in the sense that you're at fault because you're a young believer, but you've never matured. You just continue to go on as if you were a baby in Christ, as a new believer. And so he makes this distinction that there's the carnal that looks like the natural man, that looks like the unbeliever. So the thing that I wanted to draw your attention to is that not that we would aspire to this, but there are true believers that, for whatever reason, in some ways look like they're unsaved. That, again, not something we aspire to, not something we say, oh, that's okay, that doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Thus, the letter 1 Corinthians, it matters a lot. But it's just important to make the distinction because of this. Spiritual maturity didn't save those people. They weren't saved because they were spiritually mature. Any more than spiritual immaturity is going to unsave you. It's going to mess up your relationship. It'll affect your eternal rewards, but it's not going to unsave you. And so they were not saved because they were spiritually mature. They were saved by the grace of God. And spiritual immaturity is not going to unsave you. It's just going to make your life miserable this side of heaven, but it's not going to unsave you. So this whole letter really is Paul's dealing with that and his approach to tackle that problem. And it's, as we've talked about, it's not a problem that was unique to Corinth. It's not like, well, that church, man, that no other church is like that. I would say that there's a little bit of every church in every church. In every church that we read about in the Bible, there's a little bit of that. It's the same thing when you go through the seven churches in Revelation. And Jesus addresses issues in those seven churches. Physical churches, they were historical churches that actually existed, but they also represent spiritual conditions in life. And so the application's always there. It's never just about, well, that's history, but that's not us. No, it's us. It's definitely us. So I want to draw your attention to how Paul, the apostle, how his approach to deal with this. And first, in chapter 1, I want you to note this. Paul affirmed who they were in Christ. I mean, he set right out, to verse 2, to the church of God. You guys are the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he's, you know, specifically you guys. To those who are sanctified. So he's affirming you're sanctified. And he's going to point out a lot of issues with these folks. You guys know that because you've gone through the study with us. But nevertheless, they're still set apart. The Lord has set them apart. Some of their behavior may not be set apart, but the Lord set them apart. These are mine. They're mine. To the point that they're referred to as saints. And so we talked about that and what that means. But bottom line is they're called out ones. They're set apart ones. They're saints. So Paul affirms that you're that. And talk about some issues, but you are sanctified. You are saints. And then in verse 4, we see that Paul, in his approach, he's affirming not only are they set apart, they're saints, but he's thankful for them. And he says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you. He's thankful for them and for the grace of God which was given to you. It wasn't earned. For the grace of God that was earned by you. No, it was the grace of God that was given to you. So he affirms that. That's part of how Paul's going to correct issues, is by affirming. Yeah, you're the church. You're set apart. Thankful for it. You're recipients of grace. And as recipients of grace, they were given gifts. They were recipients of gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were given, and they're only given to God's kids. And they receive them. Immature or not, they receive those gifts. Just like immature kids in the physical sense get gifts. They'll get gifts this Christmas. So he says, in light of what I just said there, verse 6, that even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, in no spiritual gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've been given gifts. And he goes on and affirms more about these guys. Again, going to affirm things before he starts correcting things. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so again, he affirms that. And then also in his approach is a pleading, not a threatening. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you that you all speak the same thing. And I was going to start to go on to address some things that they needed to have corrected and needed to be addressed. But he's pleading with them. There's no threat here. I'm begging you guys, don't do this. And so in chapter 1, we're going to see him address. He's going to confront with love and affirmation. He's confronting some of the issues. He's not sidestepping them. That's not love. That wouldn't be love, but he wants to affirm, this is who you are. You are in Christ, but we got some issues. Number one was this sectarianism, these little religious divides. Verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that you, each of you goes around saying, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obvious answer to all those is no. So the sectarianism, first thing right off the bat, we got to deal with it. It's not right. This division among who's your favorite preacher. And then another issue, second issue in verse 20 is this esteem of kind of, really it's nationalistic to some degree, this worldly accomplishment of wisdom. And they were wise. I mean, everybody knows about the great philosophers from Greece. It's like, yeah, I mean, there was some profound things that man came up with. Sure. And yet they esteemed it higher than God's wisdom. And he says in verse 20, well, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And Paul had to say that because they're Greeks. It's like, well, you know, talk about wisdom, that's us. And Paul's saying, no, it's not about the wisdom of the Greeks. It's about the wisdom of God. And so that was an issue. So right off the bat, we even got past chapter one, and these are big issues. And then as the letter goes on, it would address issues of selfishly valuing personal freedoms, your personal rights. These are my rights, my freedoms in Christ, my rights. And valuing those over a weak brother. Maybe somebody in the faith that just wasn't real strong. Maybe a weak conscience. And valuing personal freedom and rights as more important than that weak brother's walk. Or, even more sad than that, over an unbeliever. And perhaps stumbling them coming to faith. So that had to be addressed. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. That's a common current deal as well today. All these things are. Obsessing on the gifts was another issue, right? Obsessing on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Obsess on the giver, not on the gifts. If you're going to obsess, don't obsess on the gifts of the giver, but on the giver himself. And then the last thing was, at least that I'm highlighting tonight, was minimizing the significance of the resurrection, right? As if it's not a big deal. And Paul would explain to them, hey, it's a huge deal. I mean, it's the core of the gospel. And it affects how you live your life in light of the fact that you will have a resurrection body. So Paul confronts those issues, and then he instructs, right? And all of these matters, Paul instructs them. That's important, too. So we can learn even in how Paul deals with this stuff. The instruction's important. And that's the letter. I mean, it's a correctional letter. It's an instructive letter to correct things. It's let me just read one more, and then I'm going to turn it over here to Mike for something in chapter 2. What was here? Verse 31. So as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in God. Let him glory in God. So that would really relate to that issue of the wisdom, esteeming the wisdom of the world. And people do that today, right? Well, don't you know what we've learned, and we know this, and we've accomplished that? And like, okay, well, that may be. But if you're going to glory in something, let's glory in the Lord. So we're going to come back at the end, and I'm going to wrap up some things that Paul said in the last chapter. In light of all those issues, in light of this huge list of things that had to be corrected and addressed, and see kind of the final cap and how Paul deals with that. So, Mike, you ready for chapter 2?
All right. Okay, well, so in chapter 2, just to continue on, he's continuing on this discussion and this addressing because of the carnality of the people in the congregation at Corinth, because of this idea of holding up wisdom high and personal freedoms, as he just outlined all those things and the division that was happening. So Paul is now going to talk to them in chapter 2 about why he came to them the way he did, because in chapter 1, Paul talked about the foolish things of God and reminded them of how some of them were foolish and how God uses the foolish. And in fact, he says that he uses the foolish. The preaching of the message was that foolish thing. And that's where God is choosing to use it. And so in verses 1 through 5, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and if you remember Paul in some of the areas that he had been to, the guy was pummeled. He was beaten up. He probably didn't look very good in front of them. And these people that are used to standing before, you know, these perfect-looking people with these perfect speeches and all of these things, Paul was not a comely-looking guy. And so he's telling them, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul wants to get across to them this idea about the simplicity of the gospel, that God has chosen the message of the gospel because that's where the power of God is. And it wasn't with these fancy orations and speeches. Although Paul was a very, very educated man, he was an attorney type guy. He could have done all of those things, but yet he submitted to God. He chose to use the simple message of the gospel to reach these people. And so that's what his only desire is, to share and teach, but done in the power of God. And so that was what was brought from chapter one over to chapter two. And all too often we get drawn into teachers that are extremely like well-spoken and tell funny stories, and they're very engaging. Yet sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the message gets lost in the story. And so what he's trying to get them to understand is that stick to the basics. These are people that had been coming from idolatry, an intense amount of immorality. They were in a center that had a lot of money. So how do you reach somebody that's really like encapsulated in that kind of sin? And it's not with the fancy speeches and all that. It's with the power of the gospel, and that's what he really, really wants to say. It's only the power. Why? Because it's the gospel that has the power to save, to deliver, to heal. And all these other messages aren't going to help them. They might make them feel good and then they leave, but it didn't really empower them and help them grow. And that's that carnality that he was talking about. So what people really need is Jesus. So that's that. And so you and I can learn from this in that how we decide to share and teach other people and engage with other people needs to be done in the same way. And when we choose to listen to folks, we want to pick those that are teaching that simplicity of the gospel, teaching the Bible, and that way we can be drawn in and grow as Paul wants them to grow. That's what he wants for us too. So that's who we want to seek out. And because he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They'll reject the truth and chase after myths or fables, stories. That's the kind of stuff that was happening. So why is this so important and for us to kind of understand this? Well, it's kind of like a radio station. He alluded to it, the natural man, the carnal man, and then the Christian. And so stay tuned. I'll explain what that looks like in a minute. But the second thing I wanted to highlight is in verses 13 through 14. And it says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, he says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. And that's an important piece right there, because to spiritually understand, to spiritually discern the Word of God, the truths that God is trying to do, get across to us, those are spiritually discerned. And without the Spirit of God, we don't have a prayer to be able to do it. So there's a couple things in that set of verses that I want to highlight. So for the believer, we know that when we gave our life to Christ, he gave us something in return. What is it? The Holy Spirit. Good job. So the Holy Spirit was given to us, and that's like giving us a radio. So back to that analogy, he gave us the radio so we can tune into the things of God. So the Holy Spirit's like a radio, and we're able to tune into the things of God. He says the deep things of God. And so we're able to tune in to the whole, like with the Holy Spirit, to be able to compare, he says, spiritual things with spiritual. So my spirit, if you heard that said, my spirit bears witness with his spirit. So we're in tune with God. So by the way, the carnal Christian that he's Paul's addressing here, Alan pointed out that, hey, we're not saying they're not saved, but the spiritual man and the carnal man is different because the carnal has that radio that we were just talking about, but they're dialed to a wrong station. So they're not able to tune in to God because they're tuning in somewhere else. And so they're not hearing. And so we're able to see someone that usually says, you know what, I'm just not hearing from God. And when you dive deeper into what's going on in their life, oftentimes they're in some kind of a sin and they're living in that sin and they haven't repented of that sin. And so they've broken off that fellowship with God. And so they're not really tuned in with God and the things of God. And so obviously they need to repent and turn back to that. So for the people of God, we want to be able to like read the Bible and understand it, right? That's the goal. You want to learn and grow and be able to mature. And that's what Paul wants for this church. And that's what the Holy Spirit gives. And so they can't live carnally. And that's what he's addressing with the Corinthians church on that. So those are spiritually discerned things. So when you talk to people at Thanksgiving or Christmas, you know better than to talk to them about things of God because they don't have that radio. They're not tuned into the Holy Spirit and they're not able to understand or even talk to you about spiritual things. And so oftentimes we make mistakes on trying to talk about Christian doctrine at the table, whether it's behavior and whatever. And they're looking at you like, I don't need that stuff. What are you talking about? And it's just, it doesn't compute because they're spiritually discerned. And so when we're sharing with people, we don't want to do that with human wisdom. So we shouldn't be seeking teachers that does that. And spirit, and back in verse 11, it tells us that even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we the Bible teaches that. So obviously for us tonight, we're being challenged, I believe, just from you guys are the A Club, right? You're the mature ones. You're here. You're learning. We want to be tuning into those that will be able to help you grow in that way. So the second thing in that same set of verses is that he talks about the natural man who doesn't receive the things of God. So that's the person that man or woman that's not born again. They don't have the Spirit of God in them, so they don't even have a radio. So that they're not even able to tune into that. And so, and I'm sure that you can remember back when you were first, you know, like maybe even not a believer and you're trying to read the Bible for the first time. And I just remember one time I was in Texas and I was doing a church directory photography business of all things. I wasn't a believer yet. I was doing this photography, setting up the directories and stuff. And I stayed in a lot of hotels. And so I ripped out the Gideon's Bible. You know, I'm like, I'll try this Christian stuff. And then, you know, I read my books from left to right. So I started in Genesis. And by the time I got to the, I was like, what the heck is this talking about? So those things were foolishness to me because I didn't have the Spirit of God. I didn't have the capability of understanding spiritual things. And so without that, and obviously, you know, Paul's addressing people that are already believers. So that's just a side note on that. But it's when someone gets saved, it's like handing them a radio and they can start to understand the things of God on that. So those are just a couple of things I wanted to highlight in chapter 2. So God bless you guys.
Great, great analogy. I like that. That's good. Marty, where are you? Hey, so come on up. Marty's going to fast forward up to chapter 9. But by way of reminder, Marty, if you didn't know, it's not a reminder, it's a revelation. Marty heads up the Refuge Choir, and they are performing here tomorrow night under the stars, a Christmas cantata, 7 o'clock.
With the Vietnamese.
Yeah, this Friday, tomorrow night, will be a lot of fun. So if you can't check it out in person, we're trying to hook up the video, so... Yeah, I know. We'll just stream it from there. Whatever it takes. Yeah. 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 Some fun. So we're going to be jumping all the way, believe it or not, to chapter 9, right? But a couple kind of on the ways. Let's kind of talk about on the ways up to chapter 8. Obviously, the chapters we're jumping over, Paul's going to start giving us a lot of real practical information of how to live the Christian life. And one thing he's going to tell us is that we have all these really neat freedoms that we have in Christ, right? We have, you know, no longer any type of having to worry about any type of legalism in our life. We don't have to try and please God somehow by our actions or by our deeds. But truly, our freedom lies in Jesus and what he did for us. That's the main thing. We don't have to worry about trying to please him because he's already happy with us. He already loves us so deeply. Secondly, we have this freedom from the penalty of death that Jesus paid it all, you know, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And we also are free from the fear of death. Death holds nothing on us. When we put our faith in Jesus, all we have to look forward to from this point on is eternal life, no matter what hardships may bring. But with all these freedoms given to us in Christ, Paul now is going to give us some, shall we say, reminders of how not to abuse our freedoms. In kind of all of chapter 8, he's going to talk about how we shouldn't allow the freedoms that we have in Christ to ever cause another brother, especially, to stumble in the Lord. In fact, he says at the end of the chapter, he said, I'd rather not ever eat meat again in my life if it ever causes a brother to stumble. And of course, what he was talking about in that chapter was the meat being offered up to pagan idols. Well, if it causes our brother to stumble, if he sees it wrong, or if it takes him somehow apart from his relationship with the Lord, he says, you know what, just don't do it. Just don't allow that to happen in your life. For us, that may look like maybe not having a glass of wine or a beer with a brother that we know that's struggling with alcoholism. You know, it would be wrong for us. In fact, it would actually be a sin for us to cause him to stumble. So we do that for the sake of our weaker brother. The second question, though, we must ask ourselves is, then how do these choices, how do these freedoms we have, these freedom choices we have when we're exercising these freedoms, how do they affect my witness to other people? Because as we're stepping out with these freedoms that we have, we can so easily abuse them. We can throw Christ in their face. We can say, you guys are going to hell. Well, it may be true if they don't know the Lord, but that's a freedom that we have. But that isn't the way to handle that. He says, you know what? The freedoms that we have need to reflect what God's character is, our witness to the world. We must always be looking like. People should look at us and say, how is God working in that person's life? And lastly, we try and think of, how does my choice of freedom affect my personal relationship with the Lord? For instance, there was a season in my life that I had a ton of hobbies, you know, everything from golf, bowling, and man, they'd be consuming. You know, I'd be thinking about golf and talking about golf and about the next club I was going to buy and the next course I was going to play. And all we talk about was golf. Well, what does that do with my relationship with the Lord? It almost starts creating another idol in my life. So we need to say, how does that freedom of that choice that I've made, is golf wrong? No, golf is fun. It's nice exercise outside, but it should never be allowed to consume us. We should look and see, how is this choice really affecting my relationship with the Lord? Now, as we start into chapter 9, Paul's going to start saying that these choices that we have, some of them are really rights that we get. He actually brings up the analogy of a farmer who works out in the field day and night. You know, he plants, let's say, corn. Is he not given the right to benefit from the planting of his corn? You'd say, yeah, of course, he can take some of that corn and feed his family, just as the maybe sheep herder has all the rights in the world to that wool from the sheep to make clothes out of his family. Well, Paul's saying that he too also had the right as a minister, as a preacher, to actually make his living off of preaching the gospel. And yet he chose to set that aside. And he chose it for a reason. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 9 that, he says, "What is my reward then?" And he tells them, "My reward is that when I preach the gospel, that I may present the gospels of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." Remember, Paul, he earned his own way. In fact, sometimes he not only provided for himself, but his whole team through his tent making. And this was so that nobody could ever claim that he was preaching the gospel for financial gain, for fame, for status. In this next section, though, it's the one that really touched my heart as I read through the letter again, and this is what we're coming to. And with all these freedoms that we've been given, Paul is now going to speak about something that's almost counterintuitive. It's almost in complete contrast to what he's been teaching. He's told us of these great freedoms we have in Christ, but now he's going to ask us to place our lives back into servitude. So, freedom, servitude. Let's see what the big question is. The big question is, why does Paul encourage us to lay aside our freedoms and basically become the equivalent of a slave to service the needs of others? Let's see what he says in verse 19, chapter 9. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men," and here's the key, "that I might all by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul's saying that it is our service to others, by placing their needs above our own, that we best display in a very tangible way that love that the Lord has for them. It's through our service. It's through this display of love that they will then come to faith. In fact, Paul finishes off this chapter by stating that this loving servitude is much like a race we run. And he says that we run this race to win. But to win what? To win our salvation? No, of course not. Our salvation is secured in Jesus Christ. From the moment we say yes to him, come into my life and take what's left of it. But what he asks us to win are the souls of others for the kingdom of God. This is why Paul tells us to lay aside your freedoms and go serve others first. Because we're all running this race, right? And this race that we have has a start, right? Whenever the gun goes off, bam! That might be kind of like the day we accepted Christ into our lives. But we all have a limited amount of time when suddenly we hit that finish line and the Lord takes us home. It's a limited amount of time for us to be running this race, to win the souls for God's kingdom. So my question for you guys today is, what can we do to better serve those around us? I don't think there's really a better example in the whole of Scripture but Jesus himself. Jesus served people in person. It takes us incarnationally spending time with people, pouring into their lives to really make a difference in them. When we think of our families, friends, our kids, our grandkids, I'll tell you, personally, there's no substitute for spending time with them. In fact, I so recommend getting one-on-one with each of the kids, each of the grandkids, each of your friends. Find time. As you pour into them, suddenly they get it. They can tell you love them, that you care for them, and it almost gives you a right to then pour back. Say, hey, this is what has made a difference in my life. This is what Jesus has done for me. Now, that's kind of hard sometimes, right? Because we as Christians, we like to be around other Christians, right? How many of you like to be around other brothers and sisters, talk about the Lord? Yeah, I mean, all of us, right? So sometimes it's hard to step out of our norm and say, well, how do I open up a conversation with these people? And Paul tells us what to do right here. He says, serve them. Find a way that you can serve them. Maybe it's noticing that they're having a bad day and saying, hey, what's up? How can I help you? Maybe it's telling a joke to make a person smile in the cubicle next to you that is bored. Maybe it's bringing someone a coffee that doesn't know the Lord. But one way or another, God wants us to incarnationally invest in their lives. Just as we've had those people, those brothers and sisters, even here I look around, that have invested in me, you know, that spend time with me. But it's in our service that to the Lord that makes the difference in our walk. The question is, how will you serve those that need Jesus next? Do we look the other way, or will we start seeking out how we might best service their needs, like Paul suggests? The freedom of choice, Paul tells us right here, it's our choice to make. But he reminds us that this race, though, is very short. And we must race, then, to win. So we run the race of saving souls for Jesus. And it's through the service to them that we can finally make an eternal impact on their lives.
Right. Good stuff. It was really 8-9. It was a good synopsis of 8, 9, and 10, really. That's good. Brother Paul, Coach Paul, not Apostle Paul. Come on, bring it. Chapter 14, brother.
All right, chapter 14 and the last two verses in 14. And also, I'll come back to chapter 7. I shared from both those chapters. But the whole idea of Corinthians is Paul is laying out all these things that are normal for a church. And it's a time that's very difficult. It's like our culture now. And I think the last verse, verse 40, really sums up Paul. And one of it's the bottom line for what he's talking about. Verse 39, it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." God is a God of order. And that's what I really touched me about this chapter, is the fact that God is a God of order. And He aligns everything. And He has not left anything to chance. And many times, the way we see life, we've accepted the fact that He's the Creator God of the universe. He's created us. He's created everything on this earth. But we don't realize He's also created every system that we have. He wants us to be orderly. And what He was talking about in this chapter was the orderliness of worship, how it can be destroyed. This is what we need to understand. The services in Corinth were out of control. Society had creeped in. And remember, they're bringing in the culture, the Greek culture as well. But it's creeping into the church, the same thing it does today. There were several people speaking out at the same time. This was the prophesying, speaking the word, speaking truth to each other. But they were doing it all at the same time in little groups all over the place. Some were speaking in tongues. Nobody understood what they were saying. Women were yelling out questions that they had. He said the problem is the visitor that comes in would not understand and begin to think they're crazy. And that's really important, why there's an orderliness of worship in the church. There needs to be. Without that orderliness, people then do not understand the gospel. What Mike was talking about, the Spirit is there. The Spirit will reveal to you. The word is spoken, but God is the one that reveals it to you. And there was things when I was a young believer, it was hard for me to understand. Mike was talking about it. I picked up the Bible. I didn't understand it. And that receiver in us is the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, we can quench the Spirit by our conduct. We can destroy the opportunity for the Spirit to move in someone. So it's really important that we have orderliness. God is a God of order. And Psalm 19, the first verse of Psalm 19, most of you know it. "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare. That is the most important. We have two revelations, and I'll say this over and over again. We have two revelations. The first one is what we see around us, what we see in ourselves, the complexity of our body. We see that. The natural man does not bend his knee before something so absolutely incredible as the human body and all the diversity of life we see out there. All the things the earth turns, we have nothing to do with it. The sun comes up at the same time. The sun doesn't come up, the earth turns. But the thing is we know that sun is coming up in the east. We know it's going to set in the west. We depend upon that. From the very beginning of creation, from the very beginning, all these things, all these systems were designed by God. We understand the solar system and the galaxies. We have a water cycle that's the most incredible thing. That's a purification system of our atmosphere. It's the purification and the air conditioning on this planet. It is recycled. It's what stirs the seas. The water is lifted in the air. It purifies the air. It purifies the water. It's dropped over the land. It brings water back to the land so that the plants are watered. God is just incredible. He's an irrigation specialist. He's able to do these things. Not only that, the carbon dioxide oxygen cycle. I have to laugh when I hear people talk about carbon emissions and all the carbon dioxide is going to be turned into oxygen by plants. He has a recycling system that's incredible. The only thing that we've found out from all this carbon pumped into the air is everything's gotten greener on Earth. Because He has built into the system that He created that is so absolutely incredible. And so He brings our attention to that. But there is no way in the world we have any way of understanding anything about him by looking at his creation other than he's awesome. He's unbelievable in his knowledge and his wisdom. Not only did he create these physical things, but he also created the systems that we exist in. He's created that relationship between us and himself. We couldn't do it. He did it. He also created a thing called the family that's absolutely necessary. That need within man for relationships. Also, he's created the church. The church exists because God deemed it so. But you see that relationship, the same relationship he had with his son for eternity, the same relationship he's had with the Spirit since eternity. He's also developed labor, economy, that has always been part of man. Man has always had an economy of some kind. God is the creator of that. He's the creator of the community. He's the creator of the state, governments. He ordains governments. We may not like the way the government acts sometimes, but he is the one that allows it to exist. He created the concept, a way for man to govern himself. The world will lead us away from this God, our God of order, and say, it's random. Nothing to see here. Move along. Nothing to see. And I see part of chapter 7, verse 32, that Paul talked about. Now, remember, Paul in chapter 7, he's talking about the relationships that we have, the relationship between men and women, and the problems that were existing within the church because they were becoming confused. They were becoming confused about relationships. And Paul says in verse 32, he said, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. That's key. We get so caught up in so many different things, we forget that really the thing that is going to bring us the greatest joy and the greatest feeling of contentment is that relationship with him. We wonder why everything gets knocked out of whack in our personal lives, within the community, within our families, and with everything else. We wonder how it gets so corrupt. It's because we've turned away from God. If we were turning to God, if all of us were turning to God, everybody was sharing in that in the love the Father has for us, it would be amazing the problems that it would solve laterally, the relationships with other people. But he says, I would like you to be free from concerns. How do we free ourselves from concerns? The cares of the world. How do we free ourselves? You could take out of that verse 32, you could take out unmarried man and stick in money. You can stick in there all different kinds of things. Because it's not just marriage that's the problem. The problem is us. The problem is our relationship with God. That is what causes our relationship problems in every way. It's what destroys community. It is what destroys the church. It is what destroys everything that God has created. All the order he has created. The world is trying to destroy that. That's what Paul is talking about all the way through Corinthians. He's talking about the world coming in and the tickling of itching ears. We call it in sports, we call it giving me ear candy. You tell me what I want to hear. I like the tickle itching ears too. But think about that. What do we want to hear? Oh, you're so good. You're so good. No, I'm not. I'm not good. I am not good. If there's any goodness you see in me, it is because God has put it in me. He's given it to me. I did nothing. I had nothing to do with being born. I had nothing to do with raising myself. I grew naturally. Now, what fed that? A family, a community, all these things led to my development. God is a God of oneness. He's a God of unity. And the thing is, these concerns took me to Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Now, I know that's not in 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to use it anyway. It says, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we were surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with an endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I praise God that he's done that, because I could not have got there, that he did it for me. The weightiness, the concerns of life that will destroy us. It's not so much sin. Sin is a horrible thing. But how many things, like Marty was talking about playing golf, you get into other concerns that weigh down your life. You're worrying about things that are not going to really do anything for you. Yet we do them and we neglect. How many times did you not feel like reading? You know, you set some time aside to sit down and read some scripture or devotional. And you go, and then finally you sit down, and afterwards you go, man, I'm glad I did that. Because what happens is the Satan is going to try to take it from us. He's going to try to prevent us. That's what he was doing in Corinth. He was trying to destroy the church. He was just trying to keep them from coming to know Jesus personally. All those things we do in our lives, it takes us away from him. Now, he wants us to be concerned about those other things, but he says, if you come to me, I will take care of all those things. Why do you worry? He asks us. Why do you worry, you of little faith? Why do you worry? I worry still, guys. I'm not telling you I got it made. I'm telling you I know the problem, and I knew what Paul was talking about here. But the world holds a lot of distractions. And this is what I got out of chapter 7 and chapter 14. The world holds a lot of distractions. Some of them are sins, but some of them are also just weight. Things we allow to come into our life. It's not sinful. It just takes us away from God. The world takes away our God of order. They're constantly trying to take it away. You see it going on right now in our culture. We're trying to take God out, and we wonder why everything's falling apart. We wonder why we're warring against neighbor, because we've taken God out of our schools. We wonder why our children are so troubled, because we've taken God out of our schools. One of the greatest blessings, 35 years of being a public school teacher, I've gone over here to a small Christian school, Bethany, over here in Westminster, 120 students, and you got a bunch of little scribinis running around, nibbling at your knees and wanting to hold your leg and stuff like that. I've never been around so many little kids in my life. But I'm telling you, I look at their face and I just go, that is incredible. And I'm telling you, there's an assortment there. And some of the girls are beating up the boys, and I got to do something about it. But the thing is what is such a blessing is to see their faces. And you know, it says, Jesus says, hinder not the little children. Hinder not. And he says, if you want to enter heaven, you got to come as a child. What does that mean? Don't come with your baggage. Don't come with your concerns. Just accept him. The world attacks God's systems. Our culture is attacking our godly system that God has given us a way to live, and it's been attacking it for a long time. The church in Corinth was surrounded by disorder, social ills. We're surrounded by social ills, the same today. I found out one thing over my lifetime. It takes talent to build. It does not take much talent to destroy. And we've had some of our citizens here in the United States that have shown us it doesn't take much talent to destroy. All you got to do is just get a bulldozer. I remember they used to talk about Ganji Construction Company when I was working in the trades. And I guess it was a big name demo group. All they did was come in with the big machinery and just crush things. But all that time that went into building that structure, you destroy order, you create chaos. God is order. You move outside of him, you have chaos. The church should reflect God's order. When the world creeps into the church, it creates disorder. It is so important, and Paul was pointing that out, but it's every part of our lives. Paul has a lot to say to us. Corinthians is a wonderful, wonderful book. Thank you. Amen.
All right, let's wrap this up. Let's jump to the end, chapter 15. Great job, Paul. Thank you. One of the great ways to walk through life is with the... Well, there's time certainly to focus in, to zoom in, but the wide-angle lens, it's so important. Especially when we bog down on some particular issue, and they're real issues, and I get it. Whether it's the body falling apart, we prayed for Daniel tonight. Bob shared some stuff in his personal life, and that's real. And that's real stuff. And you're not going to get away from it. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. That's just it. You're going to have it. He didn't say you may. He said, you're going to. But he did say in this world, and it's specific, it's a short period of time. And so I got to look at the big picture. And, if you don't, especially nowadays, if more than ever, if you don't look at the big picture, you're going to go bonkers. Chapter 15, verse 51, chapter 15, verse 51. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Mystery, again, remember something that hadn't been revealed until the New Testament. We're all not going to sleep. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed, right? Some are going to be raptured. Some are going to die and be changed. We're all going to be changed. It's in a moment, and in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and that it'll be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption... This corruptible body that you and I are in right now, it must put on incorruption. It's not maybe, or it'd be nice if it... No, it must. It shall. It will. This mortal must put on immortality, because God said it's going to. And so therefore it is. It must. Verse 54. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, death... Where's your sting? Hades, where's your victory? It's not there. And that's our hope. That's it's a hope not in the sense of wishful thinking. It's a hope that the Bible describes. It's confident expectation. And that's what you and I have. And so it's big picture, and yet the now is important, right? How you live your life is important. And so verse 58 of chapter 15, Paul says this, maybe kind of a final admonition before he machine guns some stuff in 16, which you can read on your own, but verse 58 of chapter 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, which is cool, right? I love you guys. I'm correcting issues, talked about a lot of stuff, and he did. I mean, there's a lot covered in not an overly long book of the Bible, but I love you guys, my beloved brethren. Therefore, be steadfast, right? Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, knowing that your labor, it's not in vain in the Lord. It's not. Anything you do as unto the Lord, it's going to be rewarded. It is. And it's rewarded for eternity. How that plays out, I can't tell you exactly. I just know what Jesus said. He said it is. It's going to be. He said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. You're going to be rewarded in heaven. Hey, Jesus said it. I believe it. I'm good with that. And so big picture, and yet realizing how I live my life now, it does affect the big picture. It does affect what my future will be. And so that's motivating. But the ultimate motivation is... something actual we'll read in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, it's the love of Christ, his love for me. It compels me. What compels you? It should be the love that Christ has for you. Let that compel you. Let that drive you the love that he has for you. And then you respond. You live your life by loving him back. That's what it's all about. It's so simple. Jesus said it's so simple to do this. Just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he expounded upon that for hours and hours, but he said it's all summed up in that. Love God with all that you are. Just love him. Love him back as he loves you. And then love others. As the Apostle John says, you can't say, well, I love God, but I just don't love people. They bug me. And John said, you can't say that. You can't say you love God. You can say you hate people, but you can't say I love God and then say I hate people. It's just not true. And so you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love people, and that's it's so simple. And all the ills that they dealt with, really, ultimately are addressed by simply doing that. Just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, and it'll take care of all the other stuff. So let's pray. Oh, Father, thanks for your endless patience with your people, the church. Lord, we are a motley crew for sure. Always have been. We are and will be until this mortality puts on immortality. And Lord, the patience that you have, you brought it out through the Apostle Paul. Lord, we just really see in him just you, and Lord, I know you want others to see in us you as well, Lord, and they can because your Holy Spirit lives inside of us, changing us, Lord. That's what affects people, Lord. Not signs and wonders, but the sign and wonder of a transformed life. And so, God, please carry on, keep doing more of it, Lord, changing us from the inside out, Lord, helping us by your Spirit to just love you with all that we are and to love others and just trust you for the end result of all that. And so, Lord, thanks for hanging with us in this time and through this study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.